Spirit. For some reason, people feel compelled to do that, so I always brace myself when I'm going to be introduced, and especially when the one doing the introductions fancies himself a wit. Usually those who do are half right. But I appreciate your being here. The 1 o'clock hour of lectureship I refer to as sleepy time. And so help things along, we've given you a nice comfortable seat and invited me to do the speaking. But I'd like for you to try to pay attention for a little while as we consider this tremendous subject that is found, at least the five major points that we're going to consider are to be found here in this text, Matthew chapter 3. We're talking about John the Baptist, a man that we learn from the words of Jesus himself. He called him the greatest, as he described him in Matthew chapter 11. Among those born of women, there's not arisen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding, at least in the kingdom of heaven, is greater than he. So said Jesus. Now that statement, it has no contradiction, because John lived and died under the auspices of the Old Testament. When he died, he was still preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He never was able to serve one day in it. Had he lived in the time of the kingdom, he would have been an outstanding servant in it. And this is not a statement of character when Jesus contrasts the greatness of John the Baptist to those in the kingdom. It's a statement of opportunity and privilege. And John the Baptist is, of course, the subject of this section of Scripture that we're going to consider. Now, there are certain parallels between the harbinger and Jesus. I believe they are purposeful parallels. First off, at their birth, in the case of each, you have an angelic announcement of the impending birth. In the case of John the Baptist, in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. It's also interesting that each birth is the result of divine intervention, Luke chapter 1, verse 7, verse 13. However, in this case especially, and probably in each of the parallels that we're talking about, and I'm going to talk about three of them briefly, but in each case, it's interesting that there is a greater sense of whatever the subject is in the case of Jesus, particularly in that matter of divine intervention. There was divine intervention on the part of the parents of John the Baptist. They were barren. On the part of Jesus, of course, we have the virgin birth. Now, in the first case, it's not unheard of for people who have been unable to conceive to do so. But the Bible tells us that this was a result of divine intervention. In the second, this is absolutely impossible without a miracle from on high. It's also interesting to notice the third parallel, and that is there was a period between birth and ministry that is virtually unrecorded. One exception, of course, in the case of Jesus. John, after his birth and after the birth narrative that we read of in the gospel accounts, there's nothing stated about him until he begins to preach, Luke chapter 3 and verse 1, in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, evidently in the late 20s A.D., so immediately preceding the ministry of Jesus. Now, after all that is said and done, we need to understand that you and I owe a tremendous debt to John the Baptist for the work that he did. He was a forerunner. Now, as Dr. James Smith pointed out, and that section is in the book if you care to read it, but the purpose of a forerunner was to prepare folks for the arrival of a dignitary. I'm certain that many of you have heard that definition before. But something that Smith pointed out was the specificity of that. He actually prepared the road, removing trees and fixing holes and things like that. As I read that, I thought we could use a few forerunners here in West Virginia to take care of some of our roads. But it's also interesting that, as Smith pointed out, that the importance of the dignitary dictated the importance of the forerunner. The more honorable the one was who was arriving, the more honorable the harbinger would be. I happened to think of something just a little while ago that I was reminded of. It's a joke. Maybe some of you have heard, but it's kind of an illustration of this point. But I heard a long time ago about the Pope, who was in his Popemobile traveling through the rural South. And he got tired of the situation, and he lowered the divider between him and his chauffeur, and he said, "I've always wanted to drive this thing. Why don't we switch places?" And so they switched places, and the Pope was driving, the chauffeur was in the back. And he was speeding, came through a little town. And in that town was a constable who was notorious for never giving anybody a break. He pulled him over, and the window rolled down, and he looked, and he let him go with a warning. And his partner said, "How much of a ticket did you give him?" He said, "I didn't give him a ticket." "Why not? Who was he?" He said, "I don't know, but the Pope was his chauffeur. He must have been some kind of a big shot." That's kind of the idea. The greater the one who was preparing, the greater the one is who is to come. But those of us today who are in the kingdom, we are among those of whom Jesus spoke when he said, "The least in the kingdom of heaven," that's me, greater than John the Baptist. So as I look back on this situation as described in Matthew chapter 3, I need to understand what he was doing. And as we look at these five things, what we want to notice is that in each of these areas, John was doing a work, but he was also demonstrating what sort of dignitary would follow him. Beginning with this statement in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. The Bible tells us in those days John came preaching. John came preaching. The first thing we want to consider is that he was the harbinger of the king's call. It was through the proclamation of the word that the prophet would arrive upon the earth. It was through the proclamation of the word that men were to begin to understand that the kingdom was at hand. That men needed to prepare their hearts and minds by repentance to be accepted into that kingdom. That the King of Kings himself would soon set foot on the earth. And that was John's role. The Bible tells us that John was a prophet. As he walked the trail that he was called upon to travail, John was walking in the path of the prophets who were before him. It was a trail of tears. You see, the prophets of old were not well known for their success ratio. In fact, their failures were much more easily documented than were their successes. And their fierce determination to fulfill the word of God was not based upon earthly success. Rather, it was in their trust in the God who called them. And so John, being the last of the Old Testament era prophets, as Jesus stated in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 13, "For the prophets and the law all prophesied until John." John was in a unique position to be able to actually see the beginning of the fulfillment of the prophecies that he had made. None of the other prophets who came before him had done this. But John himself saw the beginning of that fulfillment. So that concept is actually more easily seen in John than in all of those prophets who came before him. John began with his prophecy to predict and to enact what Jesus would be. For a brief period of time, it seemed that John was the epitome of all of the Old Testament prophets and the concept thereof. In fact, Jesus himself said, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 9, he was more than a prophet. Pointed out that he was the embodiment, the fulfillment of the spirit of Old Testament Elijah in Matthew chapter 17. But in truth, he was the penultimate, the shadow of the nearby substance which was to come. And we demonstrate that when we consider that on one occasion in John chapter 1 and verse 21, John was asked this important question. First off, "Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you that prophet?" Now that question was a question based on the prediction of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18. In that section of Scripture, Moses had given the criteria by which all prophets should be evaluated and also had predicted the coming of the prophet to whom the Lord would speak as he had spoken to Moses face to face. And so when John came, it was natural for people, considering what he said, how he said it, and the time period in which he came, following the 400 years of silence after the conclusion of the Old Testament, for people to say, "Are you the prophet?" And it was a natural and sensible question. And he answered, no. He was not the prophet. His purpose was to prepare men's minds for the coming of the prophet. And so the era in which he preached in part dictated our understanding of John. And so it was that through the medium of preaching, through the prophecies of John, the world was prepared for the coming of the prophet. Secondly, as you consider the text, you notice the statement about John, the description in verse 4, where the Bible says his raiment, or his clothing, was camel's hair and a leather girdle or belt around his loins or his waist. And his food, or his meat, says the old King James, was locusts and wild honey. I believe that this statement, now not just that statement, but what we understand to be the truth surrounding that statement, demonstrates to us that John the Baptist was a harbinger of the king's character as well. You know, when you look at that verse, it becomes very clear that John was a strange and unusual character. And I wonder sometimes if modern students of the Bible don't quite get this. And the reason is because we're so far removed from this era that if we don't know a whole lot about the New Testament or the Old Testament for that matter, we might read that verse and think that maybe is typical of people in those days. Maybe everybody wore camel hair and a leather belt and ate locusts and wild honey. And that's one of the problems with our knowledge of Bible background, is that we tend to think in terms of, and you'll hear people say this, in Bible times. As though the 4,000 years of Bible history is just one brief period of time in which everybody acted the same and did the same sorts of things. That's 4,000 years. A lot of things change in 4,000 years. And we talk about the Holy Land or Bible Land as though there's only one geography, including Middle East, Far East, and Europe. Or we talk about the things people in the Bible did as though the culture is all one culture and it's diverse. And so we say things like that and we get to a verse like this, and it doesn't really impact us how unusual John was even in those days. He is one of only three lifetime Nazarites recorded in the Bible, along with Samuel and Samson. That means that he had never cut his hair since the day he was born. That means he had never had any grape product, wine, unfermented wine, or even a grape. And so you need to understand that when John came preaching, he attracted just as many stares from his contemporaries as he would today. He was a strange and unusual man. Now, when I say that, I want you to understand where this is coming from and what the concept is we want to deal with. We're not just talking about diet and dress. What we want to understand is where John was preaching and why those things were happening. When John arrived, he arrived from the wilderness. It is almost as though he bursts on the scene, full of the Holy Spirit, and prophesying the message from God. And he had spent an undetermined time in the wilderness. And it's also interesting that he does not seek out population centers. Rather, the people found him. And for a period of time, he found the most unlikely popularity, because as the Bible tells us in Matthew 14, verse 5, the people counted him a prophet. The wilderness period, to me, is indicative of the character of John. Now, the prophets of old were not all people who are recorded as having spent a great deal of time in a wilderness preparation, but it was not unusual. Elijah, Moses, and Ezekiel are three prophets that come immediately to mind, people who had spent some time in wilderness preparation. But I believe that there is something here by principle that helps us to understand, even in that, what the connection to the kingdom was and how that was a harbinger of the great kingdom of Christ. Because, you see, this wilderness period in which John spent this time, there are three possibilities, perhaps all three of those, reasons why he did this. First off, there's the idea of just a general preparation, a cleansing, if you will, a time of focus and preparation. The Old Testament has at least two examples of the wilderness as a symbol for that kind of preparation. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 4, which includes the prophecy concerning John the Baptist, and also Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. On both occasions, the prophets sort of used the wilderness as a symbolic preparation for what would come. Second, there is the notion that John may have well been receiving direct revelation, teaching from God about what he was going to do in the next phase of his preaching career, which included, of course, preaching to the people. Since John's parents were well informed about who he was and what he was to do, it is reasonable to assume that John also had at least a working knowledge of what his life's work would be. And it may well be that as the prophet of God, God was instructing him specifically at that time. But the most obvious reason for John's being a man of the wilderness, dressing like a man of the wilderness, eating like a man of the wilderness, was as a symbol of what the kingdom of God was about. A rejection of worldliness. You think about it. That one concept, later in the teaching of Jesus, proved to be the concept that the apostles most frequently stumbled on. It seemed like it was the last obstacle they had to overcome. What was it they asked him even at his ascension? Will you restore the kingdom to Israel? They were still thinking in worldly terms even after he died, even after he arose, even after he ascended. It was that one feature, worldliness versus spirituality, that caused the Jews to reject Jesus. Had he done their will, they would have accepted him, at least for a time. Some would say that remains our most serious, constant, and threatening problem today, as it has in every era of the church's history: carnality. And so here's John. Doesn't even go to the population centers. He's in the wilderness. You know, in his one recorded interchange with the upper crust of society, he managed to insult them with the truth. And much later, the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, will instruct us that the kingdom is not meat and drink, but righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost. Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. Now, we also need to consider the moral character of John, exemplified here, not just because of what he wore and what he ate, but in general, the idea of his character predicting the character of Jesus. And I'm certain the best place for us to understand that will be in what is recorded in Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 11. As John stands virtually in the shadow of his own tombstone, he sends messengers and they ask that question. I don't believe that one should be critical of what John did on this occasion. I don't believe that for a moment. I suggest to you that when you're facing death, that you're going to ask some serious questions too. And Jesus has not one word of criticism for what John did on this occasion. He asked one more time. After all, John has spent his life literally at this point. He has spent his life because of his trust in Jesus as the Messiah. And so he sends messengers. Are you he, or should we look for another? You know what Jesus does when a man asks a question like that? He gives him the evidence. Here's the truth. You tell him. Here are the miracles that are done. Here's the gospel being preached to the poor in my name. Matthew chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. But then he goes on to talk about the character of John. And I cite this again to make you understand that that character is in part a prediction of what Jesus himself would be. In verse 7, he says he was strong and unbending. In verse 8, he rejected worldliness. Verse 9, he is more than a prophet. Verse 10, he is the fulfillment of prophecy. In verse 11, he makes that statement, among those born of women, there's not arisen one greater than John the Baptist. No wonder John was able to say what he did about his cousin, who was so much more than just his kin. In John chapter 3 and verse 29, when he gave us that statement about the bridegroom and the best man. John's referring to himself as the best man. Jesus is the bridegroom. And I say to you that when Jesus chose the best man, he chose the best man. Number 3. John was a harbinger of the meekness of the king. When you go to verse 11, I believe that you see that very clearly. John makes that statement about his baptism and that of the Lord who would come. He said, I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that is coming after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. That's a statement, I believe, of the meekness of John as he compared his own role to that of Jesus, but it also predicted that of Jesus himself. From the time that he was born, the role of John was clearly delineated for him. From the time that he was born, even from before his birth, the Lord made it clear to those who were in a position to know that John was going to be the servant to his cousin. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 41, the Bible tells us that the pregnant Elizabeth meets her cousin Mary, who is newly pregnant, and she says, "The babe leapt in my womb." And I want you to know that was no random kick. And as she herself was moved to say in verses 41 through 45, this was God's doing through this baby, his understanding of your baby, who he really is. Now the baby, John the Baptist, understood nothing. But God caused him to do that so that Elizabeth and Mary might understand. And so from the time that he was born, and certainly from the time of his ministry, John the Baptist was focused as per prophecy. Malachi 3 and verse 1, God says, "I'm going to send my messenger." Or Isaiah chapter 40 verses 3 through 5. Pretty much the same thing. And then there's the cryptic message about John the Baptist in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, where it calls him Elijah. Not that Elijah would return literally and in the flesh, but he would be reminiscent of Elijah, again, as Jesus himself pointed out in Matthew chapter 17. And I believe that in part was because Elijah was a man of the wilderness as well. So there were some characteristics that would remind an observer of that previous prophet Elijah. But from the time that he was born, his focus was clear. This is what I'm here to do. And there is no hint of jealousy, nor of rivalry. John himself said to anyone who would listen, John chapter 3 and verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And this was the role of the prophets in general, not just John in particular, but the role of the prophets in general. I really believe that you need to grasp this in order to get this spirit of John in meekness, preparing the world for the one who would follow him. We really need to see what the Lord was doing all those years, all those centuries, sending prophets. He was sending them to their doom. Why? Well, to convict and convert, certainly. But he was doing something else too. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 35 through 40, of the various fates that befell some of the more prominent prophets. Some of those fates we don't read of in the Old Testament. Jesus summed it up in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37 when he's talking about the people of God. And it seems that he considers all these faithful, good men that God had sent, and what a tragedy it was for the people to whom he sent them, when he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that come unto you, how often when I have gathered you together as a hen gathereth her chickens, and you would not." I believe the answer is found in a parable that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 11, verses 33 through 40. As the master continually sends servants to some wicked and disobedient servants, and each one, in turn, they abuse and misuse and do not heed, until finally he says, "I'll send my son. Surely they will honor or reverence him." And they don't get that at all. When the son comes, they think, "Well, here's a real opportunity for ransom." And so they killed him. When Herod killed John, he only did that which was expected. Because John was a prophet. Because John came in meekness. And it also demonstrated what would soon happen when the Son came. And we need to think about the connection between John and the Son as well, before we forget about thinking about meekness for a moment. Because immediately after verse 11 that I mentioned a moment ago, you have the connection made for you. Here John states, "He is greater than I. I'm not worthy to bear his shoes." And then, Jesus says, "Baptize me, John." And John recognized that this seemed to be a reversal of roles. Jesus pretty much has to order him to do that in verse 15 when he says, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And he suffered him. Jesus was humbly submitting to something that he didn't really have to do. But that's exactly what his whole life was about, was humbly submitting to something that he didn't have to do. And what a great harbinger John was when he says, "I'm not worthy to do this, Lord." It would not be very long until Jesus would pray in the garden, "Not as I will, but as thou wilt." Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39. And if men could understand and learn from the meekness of John the Baptist, they would go far to understanding the meekness and submission of our Lord. Number four. John was the harbinger of the king's plan. Now we call him the Baptist or the baptizer or the immerser, and that qualifies as his surname because he was so prominent. But it's interesting to look at this very text and recognize how much of the gospel plan of salvation had begun to be preached by John. Since he came preaching, verse 1, it's clear that hearing was going to be important. And it's also interesting to see Jesus referring back to the ministry of John and talking about how important it was that people believed him. Matthew chapter 21, verse 25, he asked that famous question about the baptism of John. Did it come from heaven or from men? And then the Bible tells us that they knew they couldn't say yes because he would have said, "Why didn't you believe him?" Later on in the same chapter, verses 31 and 32, again, belief is placed on such a high level of importance by Jesus when he says, "Harlots and publicans will enter the kingdom before you because they believed and you did not." What about repentance? No one could say when the church was established that repentance had not been preached up until this time. John was preaching it, verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He also demonstrated in verse 8, here's what repentance includes when he says, "Bring forth the meats," or meat for repentance, or fruits meat for repentance. That it included reformation. Repentance was a constant theme of the preaching of John. He preached that men must repent. He preached what it meant to repent. On one occasion in Luke chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, he even gave examples of this is what I mean by reformation. You need to be generous. You need to not take more than is due you. You need to not practice violence toward people. And folks, he lost his life because of the doctrine of repentance. In Matthew chapter 14. But it's baptism that from which he gets his name. And that's an entire study of its own that I don't have time to go into. But I do want to make some important points about it, at least those that I believe are important. First of all, it's so interesting to see the baptism of John in the light of New Testament baptism and in the light of what some folks teach about it today. You know, it's interesting to me, and this finally occurred to me, got through my thick skull when I first began to look at this lesson, because the group that today calls itself Baptist claims that they had their beginnings with John the Baptist. And all of a sudden it hit me. By New Testament era, by the book of Acts, that baptism was already invalid. Acts chapter 18 and verse 25, Apollos came knowing only the baptism of John. They had to instruct him the way of the Lord more perfectly. Those at Ephesus, Acts chapter 19 verses 1 through 5, were baptized after the establishment of the church with the baptism of John. They needed to be converted. And the difference is that New Testament era, baptism is in the name of a risen Lord. Now, that having been stated, we have to understand what John was doing, because John stood at the very cusp of the two covenants. He was a Jewish prophet, but he was more than a prophet simply sent to reform Jews. Those things he was preaching are going to be significant to the new covenant. Nowhere in the Old Testament do we read of baptism. No doubt we have some types, we have some symbols, particularly with the washings and those kinds of things, but there is no baptism for the remission of sins in the Old Testament. There is no doubt that like John's preaching about belief and repentance, his teaching about baptism was intended to influence people for what would come soon. And some folks mistakenly say that the baptism of John is different than New Testament era baptism, in that New Testament era baptism is for the remission of sins. Mark 1:4, so was the baptism of John. Some folks say, well, that was a baptism of repentance. Acts 2:38, so is ours. Romans 6:3-4, so is ours. It is a baptism of repentance. In the same sense, it's a baptism of faith. Mark 16:16. And so was John's. He brought that doctrine to help us, not just to reform the Jews of his day. So here's John delivering to us in part the gospel plan of salvation, even before it comes into effect. Finally, we need to think for a moment about the statements that are made and based primarily on verse 10. He was a harbinger of the king's judgment. You know, John, like all the other prophets, were sent at times that were pivotal. God usually didn't send prophets to just go and encourage some folks who need a little bit of encouragement. He usually selected prophets and sent them at the very worst of times, so their messages reflected it, and so did John's. Verse 7. Brood of vipers. No wonder Jesus said he was no reed shaken to the wind, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 7. You see, what you need to understand about this is not that John was a name caller. The point was not how he approached it. The point was the time into which he was sent. That's what they were. That's what it was. But John's statements about judgment here helped us to understand the important points about judgment from the New Testament. As one scholar pointed out, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand is a meaningless concept unless there's such a thing as judgment. And he taught us several principles concerning judgment. Principle number one, judgment is not going to be based on physical heritage, verse 9. To say that we're the children of Abraham is not justification in light of God's judgment. Rather, still in verse 9, it is going to be based upon a spiritual criteria. Principle number two, judgment is going to be based upon fruit that one produces. This is in harmony with what Jesus taught about judgment in John chapter 15. When he spoke about himself being the vine, those who were the branches, and what happens if one did not abide in the vine. Which leads us to principle number three, separation. Judgment means separation. On both occasions, John chapter 15, and here, the word fire is prominent. And that separation that you see in the preaching of John, which would also become prominent later in the preaching of Jesus, was permanent. Absolute and complete. Here, with regard to John, it is the wheat and the chaff. In the Sermon on the Mount, it was the rock and the sand. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 32, it's the sheep and the goats. But the same thing is true in all three. There are only two classes of people in the eyes of God, those who are saved and those who are unsaved. And there is an eternal separation between them. I appreciate so much your attention this afternoon.